Well, as I said, we did finish the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and Steve will tell us exactly how many weeks as our secretary that took us, but it did take us well over a couple of years. And as we look through the Gospel of Luke and as we read through the Book of Acts that Luke wrote, we see that he speaks about the Holy Spirit on more than 20 occasions in the Gospel of Luke and well over 40 occasions in the Gospel, in the Book of Acts. We saw that Acts is a narrative, isn't it? And right at the very beginning of the book, like many of the books in the Bible, there is a statement which is known as a thesis, if you like, or there is a statement made that will be drawn out and explained and elaborated upon or fulfilled throughout the whole book. So right at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke reminds us that Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would come down upon them, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes and they are endued with power. And that's how the book of Acts really opens up and begins, doesn't it? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the utmost parts and to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts really is the narrative of that being fulfilled, isn't it? It begins with the day of Pentecost, and it begins with the Holy Spirit being sent by God the Father and God the Son, proceeding forth from the Father and the Son, coming down and indwelling within the hearts of the believers and the disciples, and then empowering them to go out. And it's evidence, isn't it, with miraculous things in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, as we mentioned on a couple of occasions, a number of churches and other people take the book of Acts to be normative, if you like, and that's what we should be praying for. So they would be, well, in the book of Acts there were apostles, so let's pray for apostles. And if somebody begins to start saying that they are an apostle, we may test it a little bit, but we would want and accept and have apostles in the church. Well, the book of Acts is not a book that is teaching us theology or doctrine. It's a narrative, isn't it? It's history. This is what has happened. And so later on in the epistles, when we are taught very clearly that Jesus gave apostles at the very beginning to write the New Testament, but once they had written the New Testament and fulfilled what they were there to do, laying the foundation of the church, they are no longer required, their job has been fulfilled and done, God is no longer sending apostles, there are no longer apostles in the church, you'd have to say if you're reading the book of Acts and saying, well, we want a church just like that, and praying for apostles, you would have to be wrong. Another thing that is often confusing in the church is that many people will say, you will need to be baptized with the Spirit after you are converted. You see, you must repent of your sin and trust in you. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what we heard in the book of Luke and again in the book of Acts, wasn't it? That the only way to be right with God is to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the promise is that you will receive eternal life. You will be reconciled with God. And you can be assured that when you die, you will go to heaven. But then you see there seems to be disciples who are believers in Jesus. But as the Holy Spirit comes down upon these believers in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria and then in Ephesus, which is a picture of the uttermost parts of the world, though they have believed in Jesus, something happens, doesn't it, as the gospel really begins to take root and a church is established and begun in those places. And they'll begin to say to us, well, those miraculous things need to happen now in our day and in our age. For disciples, and you can be a disciple, you can be a real Christian, you can be baptized, you can be a member of a church, you can be reading the Bible with all the evidence of being a real believer, but not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's because they're going to the book of Acts rather than to the epistles for their theology, and it's causing massive amounts of confusion. There's lots of other things that were going on in the book of Acts. They were needing to leave the temple behind, weren't they? And circumcision and the animal sacrifices and the priests and the festivals and all of the old covenant, the ceremonial laws that was given to the nation of Israel. They needed to leave those things and begin to settle into life under a new covenant. Well, that's done and dusted. The temple is destroyed. The priests have gone. Those animals that were sacrificed, many of them are extinct now and no longer on earth anymore. So we're not in that transition period. We're not in a time frame, if you like, that the book of Acts is in. And that's why we looked at the book as a narrative and we weren't drawing out theology and teaching from the book of Acts. It was an example to us, wasn't it, again and again, of believers that were empowered to declare to the world who Jesus really is. Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? In the book of Acts, at the beginning they could have been praying, God, take the gospel out to the Gentiles. Get some of these Jewish believers to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. We don't need to be praying that today, do we? Gospel has been preached all up and down and around the world. We might want to pray that the gospel will go out into parts of the Amazon jungle that it's not yet been, possibly. But we don't need to be praying that the Jews will take the gospel to the Gentiles. That happened thousands of years ago. It's a narrative, isn't it? But Luke, who writes his gospel and the book of Acts, was very, very close friends with Paul. And for quite a number of chapters in the book of Acts, Luke writes, and they did this, or he did this, but a lot of the time he said, and we did this. So a lot of the journeys and the missionary trips that Paul went on, Luke was there with him. And Paul writes later on about the beloved Dr. Luke, and they obviously knew each other very, very well, spent a lot of time together, were very, very close brothers in the Lord. And Luke had picked up quite a number of things from Paul, but Paul is the greatest theologian, isn't he? And he writes to us the book of Ephesians. He writes to us the book of Romans. He writes to us the book of Galatians and other things. And it's there that we find clear teaching for the believer about the Holy Spirit. And that's where I want us to turn this morning. In a sense, Acts has 28 chapters, but it ends, doesn't it, with Paul in Rome freely declaring and preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to any and everybody who would come to his house to listen. He was under house arrest, wasn't he? And that's where it ends. It ends. But in one sense, although that book ends, the story doesn't end. And there's whole denominations or ministries that are called Acts 29 because they realize that although you have the book of Acts up to chapter 28, the story isn't finished, is it? Until the Lord comes back. We are to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, theologically, if you want to cross your T's and dot your I's, if we really want to, in a sense, not forget the book of Acts, we finished the book of Acts, but we shouldn't forget the book of Acts. We're not just going through books of the Bible, oh, we can forget that one now and move on to something else. No, we can never forget any part of the Bible. If we're not to forget the book of Acts, if we are to be these witnesses, if we are to carry on the work, if you like, that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Apollos and the others that are recorded in the book of Acts were doing, theologically, how are we going to do it? Well, we've got 3 points this morning. The first one's in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it, in verse 18, where he tells us, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're not looking at the book of Acts, we're not looking at an example of them being filled, although over 14, 16 times Luke records that those believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we have an epistle that is written to the church by an apostle telling us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not asking them to receive something that they already have, because in chapters 1 and in chapters 4, he's already told us that they have been, if you like, quickened, resurrected, converted, brought to Christ, made alive, had their eyes opened, indwelt and sealed with the Spirit. He's already told us that if that hasn't happened, you're not a real Christian. A real Christian is somebody who's had their eyes open, who's been resurrected spiritually, that knows Jesus, is indwelt and sealed by the Spirit. And if that's not true, then it means you may call yourself a Christian, but according to the Bible, you're not a Christian. He's writing to those believers that have had their eyes open, that have been resurrected spiritually, that have been brought and united to Christ, that have received Christ to be their Lord and their Savior, believing in his death and in his resurrection, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, as he already told us in the book. But now he tells us to be filled. Not to receive something new, not to receive something that they haven't already received. Not to receive something or someone that they know nothing about or have not experienced in any way, shape or form. He's not asking them to go through something new or different. He's not asking them to go through a once for all experience. You'll have that again and again in some churches. What you need to do is come up to the front and hands will be laid on you and this, that and the other, and you can Google it and you can watch it all on YouTube. And if it wasn't so serious, it would just be funny, wouldn't it, really? But he's asking them, and the verb is the present continuous, go on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Luke records in the book of Acts that the same people again and again and again were filled with the Spirit. It's not that they were filled once and that was the end of it, but they were continually being filled with the Spirit of God. An unending succession of replenishments, if you like. Go on continually being filled with the Spirit so that you don't become dry and empty and powerless and lukewarm and carnal and proud and like the people of this world, which is possible for the believer. The book of Hebrews we've been having about backsliding and becoming more like the world than like Jesus. The believer is kind of stuck, isn't he, in between this world. He looks at the world and the way that the world lives and the way the world thinks and the way the world acts and everything. But then he looks at Jesus and the way Jesus thinks, the way Jesus acts, the way Jesus lives. And he's caught, and it's almost as if some invisible power is drawing him towards the world, but then some other invisible power is drawing him towards Jesus. And he's saying to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God so that you don't become like the world in all of its drunkenness and debauchery and everything else, but that you become like Jesus. It's the very opposite of being drunk, isn't it? And that's why Paul, who although he's incredibly practical, he is incredibly theological as well. You could ask him anything about anything and he's got the right answer, it almost seems like. And so he looks for an illustration. I want to command you, there is a duty to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God as believers. And the best illustration that I can give you is, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When you're drunk with wine, we have all seen it. We can all somewhat imagine. Unfortunately, some of us have experienced it, haven't we? Your behavior is extravagant and prodigal, and you're quickly drawn into sin and folly and foolishness, aren't you? You lack self-control and restraint, and you're unaware and unconscious really of your actions so very often, and there's a tendency to being irrational and illogical and chaotic and unreasonable and self-confident and indifferent to your surroundings, and the list would go on about what it is like to be drunk. And so he says, be the exact opposite of that. You need to be thinking people. People that really think about how you're living and the way you live your lives and really in control of yourselves, don't you? So it's the very opposite of being drunk. It means, doesn't it, to be under the lordship of Christ, because when you're filled with drink, the drink, it controls you, doesn't it? When somebody's drunk, they think like they're drunk, they speak like they're drunk, they act like they're drunk, they will like they're drunk. It's almost as if the wine, the alcohol, has overcome them and is controlling them, and they will act completely differently to the way they would normally act. Well, it's the same when we're filled with the Spirit. We would act differently to the way that we would naturally and normally act. We would come under the influence of the Lordship of Christ. And the mind and the heart and the will and the ambitions and our time and our talents and our treasures and everything else would come under his lordship and his control. And he would begin to be making us more and more like Jesus in every sense of the word. So when we are hearing and maybe being taught or whatever that it's emotional and an ecstatic, a euphoric, exhilarating experience, and you can just click on YouTube, can't you, being baptized with the Spirit, and you can see them dancing and waving flags and rolling around and making all manner of noises and, well, whatever the latest fad that is sweeping through the undiscerning, it is the complete opposite. It's the opposite of being drunk. And so he is telling us that this is some kind of a duty. This is something that you are in control of. This isn't some mindless behavior that you just copy along like a bunch of clowns in a circus. But this is something that you would deeply think about and that would deeply influence your mind, your heart, your will, your life, your time, your talents, your treasures, and everything else. Well, how can we go on being filled with the Spirit? That's a fantastic question, isn't it? That Paul doesn't actually really answer in the passage. And you'd actually have to flip over to the book of Colossians and to chapter 3 to really get the answer. Because the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are both written at the same time to churches that would have been very, very similar in many, many ways. And you've got the theology at the beginning of the books and then the practical application at the end of the books. And the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians are virtually identical. There are over 60 words or phrases that are absolutely identical in a short little part of the letter. So you've got a letter that's just, well, a couple of pages long, but over 60 words and phrases that mirror and reflect and are exactly the same. Well, in Ephesians, he tells us, be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. But in Colossians, he tells us, let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. So that's it, isn't it? When we were talking with the children earlier, what has the Holy Spirit done? We could have said to them, given us the Bible. He's the author of the Scriptures, isn't he? That what he says is written here. And everything that he wants to say to us is written here. And if he wanted to say anything else to us, he would have had it in there. And if it's not in here, it's because he doesn't want to say it to us. And so being filled with the Spirit of God is synonymous with letting the words of Christ dwell richly within you. Because you can't separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Like you can't separate a man from really what he says and does. And so it's synonymous, isn't it? Coming to the Scriptures, knowing that this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is the will, this is the mind, this is the desires, this is the revelation. This is who the Holy Spirit is, if you like. And this is what he has to say in the words of Christ and of his apostles. And so we just come to the New Testament again and again and again. We come to the Bible again and again and again, reading the Old Testament in light of Christ and looking to Christ as we read it. And as we read the Old Testament looking to Christ, and as we read the New Testament that speaks clearly and points us directly to Christ again and again and again, and as we read it saying, reveal Christ to me. The words of Christ are dwelling richly within us, which is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit of God. And so how can we know if somebody is filled with the Spirit of God? Well, the whole passage in Ephesians 5 and the whole of the Bible would tell us. In a nutshell, do you love Jesus? Somebody that loves Jesus is filled with the Spirit. If you haven't got much love in your heart for Jesus, it's because you're not very filled with the Spirit of God. Or Paul writes in the book of Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if there isn't many of them in much measure in your life, it's because you're not particularly filled with the Spirit of God. But if you love Christ and you love others and there is joy in your life and peace and patience and goodness and kindness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control in increasing measures in your life, it's because you are, well, letting the words of Christ dwell richly within you and are becoming more like him, which is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit of God. Or in the book of Acts, they are filled, we're told, again and again with the Spirit of God. And then what happens? Huge waves of persecution and animosity and suffering come their way because of the gospel. And they stand courageously. Maybe some of us at work or in the family or this, that and the other or on Facebook or wherever it is are getting a little bit of animosity. And people say, but if we're courageous, in love,
speaking the truth in love. Great. We're not talking about being arrogant and rude and know it all and everything like that, so we kind of deserve the rebuke of the world, but lovingly, gently, kindly, patiently, from the right motives, explaining to the world the only savior of sinners. And when difficulties come and we back down or we zip up, it's because we're not filled with the Spirit of God, isn't it? But we saw the church in the book of Acts again and again and again. We're not here to make you upset. But we know that the gospel is upsetting if you are unwilling to humble yourself and repent. And so we must courageously and continuously go on preaching the gospel. In times of crisis, we would have courage and power. There would be fruit. There would be communion and love of Jesus. Or as Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit's come to glorify Christ. So we wouldn't be harping on week in and week out in our lives again and again and again about the Holy Spirit. But we would be Christ-centered people that know that it is Jesus who became a man and died on a cross. And our focus is upon him as it is in the book of Acts. Or in the context, he tells us, doesn't he? But be filled continually with the Spirit of God. And it's almost as if the first thing that he wants to say is that you would be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's the evidence that you love to sing. You love to talk to one another about Christ and the Bible and the things that are in it. And you're going to give thanks all the time, in good times and in bad times. You will be a thankful and a grateful person that is characterized by gratitude and not by grumbling and complaining. And that we would submit to one another in the fear of God. And, well, as he goes on to speak about wives and husbands and children and workers and masters and everything else, there would be justice and fairness and love and compassion and submission in its right order in the home and in the workplace and in every area of our lives, in the church. And then he goes on famously in chapter 6, doesn't he, to speak about the armor of the Spirit. And he'll say, people that are filled with the Spirit of God acknowledge that they're in the midst of a great war and there is an enemy. And life isn't one just big vanity fair and circus and a playground. But in actual fact, there are some serious things in life that need to be dealt with. And the only way you're going to be able to deal with them is with an attitude of fighting and resisting. And somebody filled with the Spirit of God acknowledges the world in which they live and the spiritual enemies that the church has, and he's willing to rise up and fight against them, although it's not easy to do so, because they're filled with the Spirit of God. And in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital and necessary and repeated, like I said, over 60 times in the book of Acts and over 40 times in the gospel of Luke. And here we have Paul teaching us, commanding us to make sure that we are continually being filled with the Spirit of God. What about our second and our third point? And these will be much, much quicker, I think, because we've laid a foundation and hopefully we're thinking along the lines that Paul is thinking. In chapter 4, he says, not only to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God, but do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, you know what it is to grieve, to sadden, to sorrow, to upset, to disturb, to offend, to hurt, distress, wound, all of those things. We know what it is for husbands to grieve their wives and make them upset. We know what it is for the wives to grieve and sadden and upset their husbands to certain degrees. We know what it is when the children grieve the parents. We know what it is for the children to grieve their teachers. We know what it is when we grieve a friend. When you are in a relationship with somebody, you can either please them or grieve them. And because the Holy Spirit isn't just some kind of electrical force or something like that, but he's a person. But God is a person, isn't he? Therefore, we wouldn't want to grieve or sadden him. That God has become a man. That God from all of eternity had personality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Son loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Son and the Father. And there was love, and there was intimacy, and there was knowledge, and there was personality amongst the triune Godhead for all of eternity. So now if we have entered into a relationship with God the Father, and we call him our Father, and Jesus is our Savior and the sinner's best friend, it would mean that we would be able to please, obviously, or grieve him. And he commands us here not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That true Christianity is so much more than just being orthodox and correct theologically, or being moral, or going through traditions. And we see that, don't we? We see others that are rolling around with ecstatic behavior, saying they want to be baptized and filled with the Spirit. We see others with their incense and their icons and this, that, and the other. We see others that just want to be orthodox. They want to cross their T's and dot their I's, and will correct you on every single point in the Bible. But that's not true Christianity, is it? Although we do want to cross our T's and we do want to dot our I's, we are in a relationship with the living God. He is our Father in heaven. Jesus has become a man. He had friends on earth, and he calls all those who are his disciples, who believe and follow him, his friends. And they are indwelt with the Spirit of God and are in a relationship, if you like. And the way they think, the way they speak, the way they live their lives, their motives, the direction in which their life is taking, what they do with their time, their talents, and their resources can either please him or grieve him. We have that in the relationships we have, don't we? Husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and masters, brothers and sisters in a church. We can please one another, bless one another, or grieve and sadden one another. And he's saying, because you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, because God has befriended you, and you are a friend of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the whole of chapter 4 would illustrate to us and teach us in the context. What does it mean? Well, he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay, well, that's a bit general. In more specific, please. With all the lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, and love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So anything that doesn't do that is grieving to the Spirit of God, isn't it? And he tells us that we must go on growing. And if we're not growing spiritually, we're grieving the Spirit of God. Putting off the old man, if we're not putting off the old life and the old ways to walk in newness of life to become like Jesus, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Lying, stealing, prolonged anger, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath, quarreling, evil speaking, malice. It all grieves the Spirit of God. If we lack kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, it's grieving to the Spirit of God, because we believe, we learned in Sunday school, many of us didn't, that God is in all places at all times, who knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is in all places. And that's how we know that everything is going to be brought out on the day of judgment, because God knows all things. If he didn't, he couldn't and wouldn't be God. And that's why he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He is always there. He knows everything. As the uncreated third person of the triune Godhead, make sure you are filled with him and you do not grieve him. As so very often, the scriptures take everything from life to help us understand. And one of the ways in which the Spirit of God is described is like a dove, isn't it? And of all of the animals on the face of the earth, the dove is the most sensitive animal. A dove will find a partner, but if the partner dies, will never find another partner. That is unknown in the animal kingdom. Completely unknown. Everywhere else in the animal kingdom, uniquely the dove will find itself a mate and a partner, and if it dies, will not go out looking for another one, or will not accept another one. there is a sensitivity. God, who created the universe and the world and the animal kingdom, which is all around us, made the dove to help illustrate and help us to understand the sensitivity, the tenderness of the Spirit of God. Because God the Father is in heaven, isn't he? God the Son now is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. But the Spirit of God has come forth and proceeded forth from the Father and the Son, not just to be in the world like Jesus came from heaven to be in the world, but to come into the hearts, the soul, the very inner being of those that are disciples of Christ. And so therefore, although Jesus heard and saw and experienced the evil and the sin of mankind, although he was tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin, he didn't dwell and live within the heart of his disciples. He lived with them and he ate with them and he spoke with them and he saw them and he was grieved often by the behavior and the words of people around him. But he never came from heaven to dwell and live in the heart or the inner man, to reside within the soul of his disciples. But the Holy Spirit has. So we're taught, aren't we, that our thoughts, our desires, our motives are known and felt. Jesus, as a man, may not have known the inner thoughts, motives, and the desires, the sinful ones, of his disciples, and therefore, as a man, was not grieved by them. But the Spirit of God has come not just into the world to die on a cross, but to come into the heart and the life of the believer. And therefore, he says, don't grieve him, not just with your hands and with your time, with your talents outwardly, but inwardly, in every sense of the word. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God to become like Jesus inwardly as well as outwardly, so that you would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Third thing, as we close with, is in the book of Thessalonians, and we're told to be continually filled with the Spirit of God, and then we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right near the end of the book, he tells us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in the context, again, it's the context. Whenever you find something in the Bible that's a little bit difficult, and what we're looking at this morning is three difficult texts, but it's the context that explains it. We have no trouble with do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. We have no trouble with that. That is easy to understand. But the context of chapter 4 explains what it means to grieve the Spirit of God. The context of chapter 5 and 6 in Ephesians explains what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, and particularly the book of Colossians. But then 1 Thessalonians 5 explains to us, what is the book of Thessalonians all about? What is chapter 5 all about? It's about the second coming, isn't it? That the Spirit of God has been sent into the world, as Ephesians says, to seal us unto the day of redemption, where Christ will return and raise all those that are in the graves unto everlasting blessedness or everlasting woe, depending whether they have received and accepted him or not. And so the Spirit of God now, as we had in the book of Acts, has been sent out to empower the believers to be witnesses of Christ until I come again. And so the context of chapter 5, what do you mean quenching? Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, the context reminds us, as the book of Acts did, that we are empowered and sealed with the Spirit until Christ returns again. And the Spirit of God has been sent to empower believers to take the person and the work of Jesus into the world. And that is what he has been sent to do. That is his mission, isn't it? And although, like a dove, he is very sensitive and we wouldn't quench or grieve him, he's a mighty power, isn't he? Like those flames that came down upon the heads of those that were at Pentecost. And he's out on a mission, isn't he, to tell the world about Jesus. And if that's not our mission, if that's not our goal, if that's not our passion, like we've had again and again in the book of Acts, we are quenching, if you like, pouring a bucket of water on the flame and the fire of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in this passage not to sleep, but to watch and to be sober. We're to comfort and edify one another. We need that. We're to in verse 12 and 13. I urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. To think well of the deacons and the elders of the church who give up vast amounts of time to serve us. Warn those that are unruly in verse 14, we are told. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do amongst us, isn't it? See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The very next word, don't quench the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what his desire is for. That's what he's been sent to do. This is what you would be doing if you are filled with the Spirit of God and not grieving him. So if we're not doing those things, grieving him is almost like doing things he doesn't like, but quenching him is not doing things that he does like and does want. And so as we come to the end of the book of Acts, yes, we finished at Acts chapter 28, but it hasn't finished. And there's time left. And he'll call us one by one individually through the valley of the shadow of death into his immediate presence. But until he calls us into his presence, until he comes back again, we've got a great mission, haven't we? The great commission that cannot and will not be fulfilled if we're not filled with the Spirit of God. That cannot and will not be fulfilled if we don't take grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit seriously. So as we close, if you like. Next week, the Sunday school anniversary, completely different topic. And then we're going to go back again to the beginning and start all over again, aren't we? With another gospel. As we close the book of Acts, what I need and what you all need to take away is, am I filled with the Spirit of God? In what ways am I grieving the Spirit of God? In what ways am I quenching the Spirit of God? And as you read through Ephesians 4 and 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 during the week, may God help each and every one of his believers here this morning to really go forwards in spiritual things. And obviously, if you're not a believer here this morning, we would tell you that Jesus really is the Son of God who died and rose again, and you can know God for yourself and have these things too if you would just turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, the sinner's best friend. Amen. Well, we